And who's looking forward to getting to those two passages tonight? They're kind of unusual, aren't they? And buried within those two passages, fantastic parts of the Bible, are some words of God that are the most wonderful verses in the Bible. And I want to take you there tonight. But since we're kind of between series, next week we start a new series on family, which we're looking forward to. But I wanted tonight, just kind of as we come into that series, give a word of encouragement, a particular word that comes from Zechariah chapter 4. It might also help to know that I actually preached those two chapters at a conference 2 weeks ago. We had our conference that we called Team Pastoring. I don't know if you've heard much about it, but for some years now, we've been running this conference, trying to kind of bless and encourage churches around the place. And it started a bunch of years ago with about 30 or 40 people from memory, but last 2 or 3 weeks ago, we had over 300 pastors and leaders from churches from around the country here. It was a massive number of different churches were present. It was a fantastic time. So we had Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Church of Christ, Reformed churches from all over the country, Perth, Adelaide, Tasmania, and locally and so on. Really quite wonderful. And you may have had a taste of it with the midweek gathering. Some of you were at the Wednesday night kind of song, prayer, praise time. Was that a good night or what? How wonderful was that to gather together like that? Fantastic. So at that conference, I gave the opening a talk, and it was from these chapters. And it was given to pastors to challenge them to ground their lives. Here's what the big message was, and here's what I want to talk to you about tonight. It was to ground their lives in the work of the Spirit. It was to be captured themselves by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and to be encouraged by the way in which He works in our lives. And I wanted to bring the same message to us here tonight because it applies to us so well. It is an important chapter, and if you turn it up, you'll actually see, I want to show you these really wonderful verses. I hope they didn't slid by as we went through them there tonight. But come and have a look at chapter 4. Verse 6. Now, there's a word there. Pronunciations of word names in the Bible are fairly arbitrary. You can choose pretty much however you want to pronounce them. I'll pronounce him Zerubbabel, but you can go however you like there. But look at verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord. Smiling down the front there. It's however you like, you can say it. But do you notice those beautiful words? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What wonderful words. Or verse 10. Who dares despise the day of small things? Who dares despise the day of small things? There's a couple of verses that Christians down through the centuries have loved. And you, amongst us tonight, you may have been familiar with those verses and really been captured and encouraged by them over the years. Rightly so. They're really very wonderful verses. They are a great encouragement. And there's where I thought the value was for us tonight. See, how do you be strong as a Christian? How do you live the Christian life and continue to stand firm through all the ups and downs for the rest of your life? How do you do that in the context of hostility? Where there's workplace hostility, where there's family hostility. Some of you are in families where you're the only member who follows Christ, and it's difficult, it's painful. How do you continue to be faithful in that context? How do you be faithful in the context of temptation, sin that tempts and presses in on you? The Christian life has many tough patches in our families, in our workplaces, just in our hearts, in our lives. How do you persevere? And let me say, I mean, you don't perhaps need me to say this, but it's only going to get harder. In the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years, it's very likely, unless there's a massive change in our culture, that the Christian church and Christians who hold to what the Bible teaches will be more and more hated, regarded as anti-love, as people who love what's terrible. It's going to be very difficult to continue to press on in the Christian faith. How do you do that? Well, this passage speaks to these things, how you press on, how you keep going. And here's what I want to do with us tonight. I want to go through the chapter. I want to firstly actually set it in its historical context. Zechariah 4, where on earth is that in time and space? I want to set it in its historical context. Then go through the chapter, secondly. It's fairly straightforward, but it's got some kind of riches in it that I want to show you. I want to connect it then to how you be strong and then apply it to us. Do you see where we're going to go? Let me set the context historically. And I think I have a slide, so let's see if we can pull this off. Very good. So here's a quick piece of history for you. We're way over here, you know, up near the lights here. So that's the cross and then us further along. But back before Jesus, a long way before Jesus, there was an event called the Babylonian captivity, or many people just call it the exile. So in about 586 BC, or actually 722 BC, it happened to the top tribes of Israel. The Assyrian nation came across from the east and destroyed the top 10 tribes of Israel and took them off into exile. And then some years later in 586 BC, the Babylonians came across and took the last two tribes of Israel into captivity, and they took them off into exile. But political circumstances changed in the ancient world, and Babylon changed power, and a new ruler came into context there. It was a dreadful time, I should say, in exile. We've got whole books of the Bible written during that time. The book of Lamentations is written during that time, where the people of Israel, the people of God, just lamented, just grieved the fact that they weren't at home anymore. They'd been taken away from God's place, taken away from his temple. The temple was destroyed. They were now living in a foreign land. How can we sing the songs of Zion by the rivers of Babylon? Do you remember that psalm? But they're in exile. They're there for about 70 years. But then a new king comes in and he has a different policy and he says, you can go back. And so under the hand of God, they're brought back into the land and they come back into Jerusalem. Not all of them. A lot of the people wanted to stay in Babylon because they'd become very comfortable there. But those that came back fairly dispirited. They were a small group. The city of Jerusalem was in ruins and the temple was completely demolished. And a bunch of people had taken up residence in Jerusalem who were hostile to the Jews, the Samaritans particularly, that the history of the Samaritan opposition against the Jews goes a long way back. And so if you remember John 4 and the Samaritan woman, you'll understand something of that. But they were hostile to the Jews. And there were a lot of people who came back who were tired. They were apathetic. Now, you get the sense of that. Imagine if you are living in the bush and your house gets burned down. And then a bunch of years later, it gets burned down again, and you're taken off to live somewhere else for a period of time, call it 70 years. You're an old man, woman now, you come back, and it's a ruin, you've got no insurance, you have to rebuild, you're old, or tired, your kids. What's your temptation? Your temptation is to look at it and go, I can't do this, I'm going back to where I was. That's what's going on in Jerusalem. They're tempted to go back. There were two leaders that were raised up at the time, a man called Zerubbabel. I don't think his name's up there. A man called Zerubbabel. He was the governor. And he's a descendant of David, which is important for us at some point. But another man was raised up, a man called Joshua, who was the high priest. So two significant figures in Israel at this time, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And they had a tough job leading the people who'd come back to get back to building, to rebuilding things again. And it was so tough, they started, can you see there that they began to rebuild, but they actually got so jack of it, they stopped for a whole bunch of years until God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We're looking at Zechariah. Haggai's the book just before this. We'll duck into that in a moment. God raised up these two prophets to stir the people, particularly Zerubbabel and Joshua, to get at it, to be rebuilding. And Zechariah is the prophet we're particularly considering, and he was given a series of visions by God, eight of them, to share with the people. And chapter four is the fifth vision. Does that make sense? And these eight visions all happened in one night. And you get the sense as you go through the book, actually, that poor Zechariah is just kind of going, I can't do this anymore. Have you noticed when you're woken up in the middle of the night, you're at your most stupid? Like nothing works. Nothing. I sometimes wake up with a hand over my face. And it's my wife's, got like this. And I splutter awake and I said, what are you doing? And she says, you were snoring. And I said, but I was asleep. But you were snoring in your sleep. But you're not now, are you? You're not snoring now. Yeah, because I'm awake now. And we have this conversation that actually only happens in my mind the next day. At night, all that happens is, what are you doing? And then I fall back asleep. But you know what? You kind of just makes no sense of stuff. That's Zechariah. He gets woken up, and again with this vision, bunch of things he sees, bunch of questions he wrestles with. It's kind of all recorded for us to wrestle with as well. Now let me take you. So there's the historical context. Makes sense where we're up to. Tough time. A couple of leaders trying to get things going. Prophets are raised up to give visions to get it happening. And that's the book we're looking at. Now let me take you through the chapter. Okay, the chapter is, it's a vision, it's, and the vision that he sees is split in half. So the beginning part of the chapter is the beginning of the vision, the last part of the chapter is the end of the vision, and between it is a direct word of God to Zerubbabel. And that's where we see our two verses. Let me give you the first half of the vision, chapter 4, verse 1. Let me take you through it now. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" And so Zechariah's coming to his senses. I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamp." Now, I'm going to give you a bit of a translation thing here in a second. But verse 2, what does he see? He sees a solid gold lampstand with a big bowl on it and... The NIV, which is the translation we regularly use, is very, very good. But sometimes in the Old Testament, it's not as sharp in translating the original language as it could be. And if you've got an ESV, an English Standard Version Bible, it's better at this point. And the English Standard Version actually translates the Hebrew to point out the fact that it's what he sees is a solid bowl with seven bowls around it. And each of those seven bowls has seven lips. Let me explain how bowls work in the ancient world. If you want to get a lamp, what you do is you get a pottery bowl, you pinch one end of it till it's got a kind of a spout, and you stick a wick into it. And the wick kind of goes into the olive oil that's in the bowl. You light it. You've got a lamp with a wick. What he's saying here is he's got seven bowls that have seven pinched lips around it, with seven wicks into the olive oil. Make sense? And you've got seven of those bowls. Okay? So what you've got here is, in contrast to the lamp that used to be in the temple, called the menorah, which had seven lamps, seven wicks, this has got how many wicks? 49, almost 50, right? A lot. You've got seven times seven wicks. This is the ancient version of a 1,000-watt halogen lamp, all right? This is the eyeball burning lamp. This is as bright as it got in the ancient world, okay? This is a full-on lamp, and it's much, much more powerful than the previous lamp. Now, on each side, come and have a look there, verse 3, there are also two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left. I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these? Don't you know what these are?" "No, I don't know what these are." Then you get this word of God directly to Zerubbabel. So you got the picture. The vision is finished at the end of the chapter, where there's a couple of questions in verse 11 about the olive trees. What about these olive trees on the right and the left? What are these two olive trees besides the two gold pipes that pour? So you've got two olive trees with golden pipes that are jammed into the olive trees that come directly into the bowl that has seven bowls with seven wicks. That's the vision. Okay. And verse 14 tells you who these two olive trees are. They are the anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Which may not sound like it answers the question, but we'll come to that in a moment. Now, between those two halves of the vision is this direct word of God to Zerubbabel that has these two very wonderful verses in it. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, you think about that verse, given the historical context. So, think about that verse, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Given the historical context, how's that an important word for Zerubbabel to hear? Now, it is fairly obvious, though I don't want to make you feel bad if you can't think of it, but God is telling Zerubbabel what by that verse? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. What's he saying to Zerubbabel? Remember the context. Lots of opposition and pressure. temple's in ruins, struggling to get it built. What's the word of God saying to him? Whatever you say, I'll make it sound good. It's not about you, it's about me. That is very good, but not the right answer. No, I was joking. I was just teasing because I knew you could cope. Yeah, it's not about your might. It's not about your power. It's about the work of my spirit. Which means what for Zerubbabel? It's not about you. It's about me, which therefore means you've got this. You've got this. This can be done. Because it's not by might or by power, which you've got very little of. It's by my spirit, says God Almighty. Which means this is doable. You see, come with me and have a look at it there in verse 7. Straight after that verse, he says, "What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll be made level ground." Now, what are you, mighty mountain? It's not as if there's a mighty mountain literally in front of him. It's rather the things in front of him are so difficult, the hostility of the people, the apathy, the hostility of the kind of locals, the apathy of the Jewish people, the complete ruins of the city that's been there for 70 years. It's all like a massive mountain in front of him. And what God says, having said it's by my spirit, he says, verse 7, "What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, will you become level ground? Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it." What's the capstone? It's the final piece on the temple. God will wipe away all the opposition, the mountain that's before them, and he'll make sure Zerubbabel brings the final piece and finishes the temple. Verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you.' Who dares despise the day of small things?" And you see the end of the verse there. "When they see the chosen capstone in the hands of Zerubbabel, they'll rejoice. When the temple's finished, they'll rejoice because it wasn't by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God who overcame the great mountain in front of them." Do you see how it works? It's a fairly straightforward verse. It's a fairly important verse. And the focus here in all of this is on building the temple. It's on building the temple. Why? This is important. We're going to come back to it, so let me dig into this for a moment. Why is the focus on building the temple? Because the temple is a profoundly important building in Israel's life and in humanity's life. The temple is the place where God chose to dwell on earth that he might be with us, with his people Israel, and accessible to the world to come and meet him. So the temple had this interesting, important design about it. It was a series of concentric rectangles. The very outside one is kind of the final, is the keeping most people out. You come into that, and if you wash and have sacrifices performed, you can go to the next inner sanctum. And then to get into the very final one, only one of your number ever gets in there once a year after lots of sacrifices, because that's where God actually is, the Holy of Holies. So God wants to dwell with his people, but because of their sin and because of his holiness, he can't just land there. He has to have these sets of protections around him so that his holiness doesn't burst out and destroy the sinful world, and so that sinful people can find a way to get towards him. And so the temple's designed that God might be amongst his people, but protected from their sin and them from his holiness, but in a way that they could meet God with sacrifices and so on. Getting that rebuilt was the big thing for Israel. And so verse 10, "Don't despise the day of small things," is a statement about the beginnings of the temple. When they started to build it, God says, don't despise the beginnings. Because one day, in fact, come back a couple of pages to Haggai chapter 2. So it's only back a few pages, so it's easy to find. Haggai chapter 2. Now, if we can chuck that timeline slide back up again. Yeah, awesome. See how Haggai and Zechariah arrive at about the same time to help the temple get going. So Haggai is written around the same time. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of governor of Judah, to Joshua. See, there are your two figures, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, the ones who came back from exile. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? When they built the first temple, it was glorious. I'll show you a picture in a moment. It was extraordinary. It was covered in gold and costly stones. It was magnificent, but it had been completely destroyed. And so under Zerubbabel, when they start to build this temple again, it's pathetic. And the old people who have come back from exile, who remembered it from their youth, look at it and despair. But look what he says, verse 4. But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Same word, you see it? Same message. Because I am with you by my spirit, don't be afraid. In fact, I covenanted with you centuries earlier when you were in Egypt. So way, way back, they were captives in Egypt. They were in exile in Egypt. And God rescued them out of there and brought them into the land of Palestine then and made a covenant all the way back then that this very thing would happen, the exile. But he would rescue them from it and re-establish. This is the God who works through all of history. This is the God who rules over every power in history. And this is the God who raises up prophets and speaks a word and says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. My spirit is among you. Get to work, and they have to work. Look there in verse 4 of Haggai chapter 2. And work, declares the Lord, for I'm with you. They have to work. They had to get the trowels out. They had to get the bricks, and they had to put the mortar in. They had to have swords to protect from the opposition, all knowing that God was with them by his spirit, so it would be achieved. But they still had to work. But they could work without fear and have with great strength because God was with them. God brings this word at just the right time. Be strong, I am with you. It will be my work. It's not about you, it's about me. Get at it. Now, do you sense the encouragement of that? You imagine you were back then. You know, I got in a fight many years ago, and this is a kind of an embarrassing story, but in primary school, I got in a fight with some kids who were in year six. I was much younger, and I don't know how the fight started. I can't remember all of that, but there were two of them, and I think it was a ball that I'd thrown and it hit one of them or something, and there was a fight. They started to threaten me and say, we're going to have this, and I said, no, I'm going to, and we kind of started to have this big verbal stoush, and we arranged to have the fight, because the teachers were coming. We arranged to have the fight. Now, these are kids much older. We had arranged to have the fight in a couple of days behind the school, at the end of school, and I got to tell you, for the next 2 days, I was quite anxious about fronting up. I mean, I was only three, and I think I was seven or eight or something. And I was quite anxious about the whole thing, and I couldn't not go. But what's going to happen when I do go? I'll be on my own. My father, bless him, after a couple of days, picked up there was something wrong, and he came up to me and began to probe and found out what was happening. I told him that this fight was on. And here is the greatness of my father's parenting. He didn't stop me going. I had to still go. But he said, I'll come with you. Isn't that beautiful? There is parenting 101, I think. So he came with me. And I've got to tell you, when he said that, I slept much better that night. Because my dad is mean and big. Well, he was. He's now 87. I don't think he could do much damage at the moment. But he was scary. And to have him with me, And so we went together to this fight, and I won't tell you what happened. But just to keep you in tension. But here's the deal. You know, to have my father with me, I still had to go. But knowing he was with me, here's the thing. You have the God of the universe with you. You have your heavenly Father, the God who works all of history, who is sovereign over every power, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He, by his Spirit, is with you. When God is with you, you don't need to fear anything except him. It's an extraordinary truth that transcends time and history, because the beautiful promise of that passage is our promise. You remember Matthew 28, the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gathers the small group of disciples who were afraid, who ran away at the possibility of being hurt by the Romans. He gathers them and he says, I want you now to win the world to Jesus, to me. I want you to make disciples of every nation. Wow. But he says this to them, I'll be with you to the end of the age. You won't be on your own. John's gospel, Jesus in the upper room uses this language. He says, I won't leave you as orphans, but I'll send the paraclete, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, the promised one. I will come to you in the Spirit, and you will have me with you through this time that you're living through. Romans 8, verse 8 and 9 tells you this, that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit because he's the Spirit of Christ. To have Christ is to have his Spirit. They're not two separate persons of the Trinity. They're distinct, but the one God comes to you in the person of Jesus by his Spirit. If you put your trust in Jesus, if you've come to him in faith, repentance, turning away from your sin and having him as your Lord and Savior, you have been baptized in the Spirit. You have him now with you by the Spirit. And there's a power at work in you that is greater than any power in the world. And he tells them, therefore, not to despise the day of small things. The building looked pathetic when they started, but he's saying to them, you will get there by my Spirit. Let me show you something. If we can click through to the next slide, it'd be awesome. Let's see. Now, let me give you some perspective. Here is an American football field, a gridiron. How long is an American gridiron field? 100 yards. So what's a proper football field? 100 metres or something, isn't it? So it's, anyway, you've got that kind of perspective. But look at the crowd. Is that America? That's extraordinary. That's probably just school football or something like this. But anyway, you've got sitting there the thing called the tabernacle. Now, this is the movable version of the temple. So the tabernacle was a structure made of a tent. So as Israel got up and moved, they could pull down the tabernacle and put it back up again. But the design was you had an outdoor courtyard that you could only come through with cleansing and sacrifice. You could go into the inner piece here, but again only by sacrifice and cleansing with blood sprinkled on everything. But to get into the very back of the tabernacle, which is where the Holy of Holies was, God's very presence, only one man, once a year, and that with much sacrifice. There's the tabernacle. See the scale. Next. Some centuries later, under Solomon, they built that tabernacle into a concrete brick structure, the temple. So same design, but you can see the shape of it. It's got the same kind of ideas to it, sitting in about the same scale. Now, when they came back from exile, Zerubbabel began to rebuild that. But what I want you to, it's got gold all over it. It was magnificent. Inside was sheathed in gold. It glowed, apparently. It was just an extraordinary thing. Completely demolished, they began to rebuild. And as they began to rebuild on that design, that sort of size, with none of the glorious stuff around it, everyone was despairing. But God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, don't dare despise the day of small things. And look what happened some centuries later as they finished the temple. Let's click through. Yeah, go through. There we go. That makes it more dramatic, doesn't it? Under Herod, around the time of Jesus, that little temple finally was built to be that structure. Do you see the scale of it? Massive. And the Temple Mount, if you've ever seen pictures of the region of Jerusalem, is just monstrous. That day of small things, don't dare despise it, says God, because by my spirit, I'm going to create something you would never dream of. Every effort that they put into building that temple, look where God took it. Now, I want to come back to that. Let's leave that slide up there if we could. Now, the word of God to Zerubbabel at the time was, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, don't dare despise the day of small things, because God's in this. He's going to build something beyond what you can imagine. You keep at it. Don't be strong, keep working, and trust in what God is doing. That was the word of God, but it was surrounded by this vision. It was surrounded by this vision. Come back to Zechariah chapter 4 if you've been in Haggai. It's surrounded by a vision that undergirded and enlarged the vision. It undergirded. The promised spirit who would be at work is likened to the lamp. So the lamp that was in the temple, the menorah, kind of portrayed God's presence by his spirit amongst them. This new lamp was again portraying God's spirit amongst them. And the very obvious point of the vision is seen when you get to the end of the chapter and notice that the olive trees have got pipes directly hammered into them, pouring into the bowls. Now, what is the point of that piece in the vision? It's fairly obvious. Notice the olive trees are olive trees. Lamps burn by olive oil, and they're tapped directly in. And God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And look how the spirit's going to actually... Do you see what the point is? The spirit who will be at work in you, Zerubbabel, and through you and through the people to achieve this, is never ending. He is inexhaustible. Because no longer do you have to go and harvest the olive tree and make olive oil and put it in a barrel and pour it into bowls and finally and keep going and getting more. It's just tapped straight into the trees. Inexhaustible, never ending. The spirit who will be at work amongst you, you are tapped directly into the spirit. Now that, of course, anticipates something for us. If you've come to Christ, he will fill you with living water, his spirit, that will well up into eternal life. There'll be an overflow of the spirit in your life that is inexhaustible, that is unquenchable, that is never ending, because you are tapped directly into Christ himself. I am with you always to the very end. He has not left us as orphans. Now I'm running ahead. But back in their day, it will be by my spirit, says God to Zerubbabel, and the vision helps Zerubbabel realize that the spirit who is at work through him is inexhaustible, not ending. Step out and trust me, I've got this. I've got it abundantly. There's how it undergirds it. But it enlarges it, and this is where we need to step in particularly. Here's where it really comes to us, and there's big things here, so follow me with this one. The lamp. Do you remember I drew attention to the lamp being not just 7 wicks, but 7 times 7, 49 wicks. A lamp on steroids. Bigger than you've ever seen lamp. Now the point there is that God is saying, what I'm going to do by my spirit amongst you will eclipse anything you've experienced before. My work by my spirit amongst you is going to be so extraordinary. My presence amongst you is going to be so extraordinary. I'm going to build something you've never imagined. The trees, in the original context, they must stand for, the two anointed ones must stand for Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. That's how it was always understood. But this image as well is picked up in the New Testament in Revelation 11. And Revelation 11 tells you that this vision is about something bigger than just Zerubbabel and Joshua. It's about the prophetic ministry in his church. And the way to see this expansion of the vision is to think about the temple again. Think with me about the temple again. The lamp. It's not just 7 wicks, it's 7 times 7. It's bigger than you've ever imagined. God's presence with you is going to be far more extraordinary than you've ever actually seen before. You know, when they rebuilt the temple under Herod, God's presence never came back. The Shekinah glory never arrived. It did under Solomon, but not here. God actually never turned up like he did before, which tells you something. That's actually not the temple. And in John's gospel, you get this incredible beginning to John's gospel, which I just think it's extraordinary. Jesus comes, and we're told by John himself that he is born as a man amongst us, God born as a man amongst us, and you don't see it in the English, but verse 14 says he tabernacled amongst us. That is to say, Jesus was the tabernacle. He was the place where God dwelt with a man. God dwelt amongst humans. In John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days later, I'll raise it again." And they go, "It took us hundreds of years to build this temple. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days? What are you talking about?" And John, in hindsight, goes, he was talking about his... Does anyone know the passage? His body. He was talking about his body. Because the true temple, of which that was just a shadow and an anticipation and a prefiguring, the true temple was Jesus, his body. Because Jesus is where God and humanity come together. And Jesus is where you can go to meet God. Because if you walk through Palestine and bumped into Jesus, you bumped into God. You could go into the very presence of God by walking with Jesus. Now follow this. Just a few years later, from these things being said, Jesus is taken out the back of that temple. Now I wish I could show you an image of this, but Calvary, where the cross happened, is actually down behind. The temple opens out to the east. Down on the west, back in ancient Jerusalem, there was a kind of a brick wall, and then a big dip, then a small little mound in the shadows. Out the back of the temple was where they killed crucified people. And that's where they took Jesus. Not out the front of the temple in a more glorious place, out the back. And they killed him. They destroyed the true temple. Out behind the temple that was actually pointing to him. But 3 days later, what happens? By the power of the Spirit, he's raised again, brought to life, and establishes through his death the means by which humanity, sinful though we are, can be cleansed and forgiven and built into the true temple, united by the Spirit to be one with Jesus, into him, the true temple, so we ourselves become temples and the temple. And a new temple is built, not with stones and bricks and mortar, but with living stones. Each person who becomes a Christian becomes themselves a temple, 1 Corinthians 6, and together as the church, the temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So that here it is extraordinarily, not by might nor by power, that word in Zechariah is fulfilled in the most extraordinary ways that eclipses that temple. Because now we have the temple built by the Spirit of God, which covers the earth. Here we are here on the other side of the world, built into the great temple, a living temple by which God's Spirit dwells, within which God's Spirit dwells. They never imagined what God was going to do, but he promised by his Spirit he would, and he's done it. So that though it was as small as a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, Jesus says, "Don't despise the day of small things." When they crucified me, it was a small thing. It looked like I was a nobody and a nothing. But don't despise the day of small things. Because what God purposed in my death, was to build something that would cover the whole planet of which we're a part. Extraordinary. Let me apply it to us. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. They're very famous words. They're beautiful words for Christians down through the centuries. And they're a reminder of this, that which God calls us to is a work that he will accomplish. And he has, and he is. He is building his church by his power, by his spirit, in a way that we could never have imagined. It seems so difficult for us as we minister to people, as we speak the gospel to friends, as we try and stand faithful for Christ in our workplaces. It seems so difficult that what is ever going to come of this? What's ever going to happen? God says, by my spirit, I'm going to build my church, the true temple. And he is, one by one by one. People are being added. Now, that doesn't mean we do nothing. Zechariah 4, when it says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, doesn't mean we're passive. Doesn't mean we let go and let God. It's a terrible misunderstanding. Because the word to Zerubbabel was, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So, work. Get to it. Pick up a trowel, get a brick, get a sword to fight the enemies. Get at it. Stand. Brothers and sisters, you have the Spirit of God in you. It's not by your might, not by your power, but by the Spirit of God that he will work through and build his church and grow people. But you've got to do stuff. You've got to be active. You know that kind of language of, I don't want to do it in my strength, I want to do it in the strength of God. It's good language, but it's easily misunderstood because not in my strength kind of sounds like, well, how do you do it in your strength and not in the strength of Jesus? How do you do that? Have you ever thought into what that actually means? I'm not doing it in my strength, I'm doing it in the Spirit. How do you do that? What's the difference between those two things? Especially when you get a passage like 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 where Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, yet not me, but God's power in me. What he draws attention to there is it's my every effort to honour Jesus, trust Jesus, serve and please him in all that I do. My every effort is done by the power of the Spirit. You know, there's a very old joke that's kind of not very funny, but let me see if I can share it with you. It's about a preacher who tried to take hold of this not by might, not by power, but by my spirit kind of language and apply it, but in a kind of clumsy way. He decided he was going to preach a sermon that the first half he'd prepare. He'd do all the work, he'd write out the text, he'd work out how to say it all really well, as best he could. But the second half, he decided he was just going to trust the Spirit. He wasn't going to prepare, he wasn't going to work out what to say, he was just going to trust the Spirit. So he preached the sermon. First half, working through his notes. Second half, just speaking, trusting in the Spirit. At the end of the sermon, he finished the church and so on, and he was at the back door, as they used to do in these kind of churches, and he was kind of shaking hands as people left. And one old lady came up to him, very wise woman, which is often the case with older women, but came up with and said to him, very interesting sermon this morning. And he said, oh, is that right? And she said, yes, it was very interesting. I noticed a distinct difference between the first half of the sermon and the second half. And he said, wow, that's wonderful you noticed. Let me tell you what I was doing. The first half, I was doing it in my strength. I'd prepared it and written it all out. The second half, I was just trusting the Spirit. I hadn't prepared that part. And she said, with some distress, she said, oh, I now think you're a better spirit than the Holy Spirit, a better preacher than the Holy Spirit. I've just ruined the punchline. But I actually think you're a better preacher than the Holy Spirit is. Do you see the point she makes? That his effort at preparing actually was much better and more helpful than just winging it. The point is this, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit doesn't mean you don't work. It means this, I think. To work in your own strength is to do it without thought or regard for God and his glory and honour. It's to do it with a high hand, arrogantly, in rebellion. That's to do it in your own strength and not his. But every effort you make that's done seeking to please the Lord, seeking to honour him in all that you do, prayerfully trusting that he will work through you and giving thanks as he does is done in his strength. There's nothing more magic about it than that. But all of this is wonderful for us, brothers and sisters, because if God is with you, no one can be against you. You can actually stand by the power of the Spirit. Trust him. Look to him for strength, prayerfully asking for that strength, and he will uphold you. It's a beautiful and wonderful promise, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. As you seek to live godly lives, fighting temptation, call on him for help and step out. Take a stand. Work. Knowing that God is at work. You know, this is a cure for despair. It's a cure for pride. Anything that good that comes through our efforts is his work. It's his hand. But further to this, the cure to despair is found in verse 10. And I want to finish with this. Do not dare despise the day of small things. Don't dare despise the day of small things. God is at work. Therefore, even in the small things, he will do wonderful things. In their day, they started small. They laid another brick. It was so slow. It seemed so pathetic. Could they have ever imagined that their small efforts would result in that massive temple? But here's the deal. Could they have ever imagined that all their efforts in the temple pointed to something even greater? So that every effort there, under God's hand, built something they could never have imagined. And brothers and sisters, your small efforts at home, in the workplace, as a mother with kids, seeking to care for your kids, disciple your kids, raise your kids, in the workplace, seeking to stand firm and speak a word there in time, in space, appropriately. Every effort to stand and be godly, every effort to preach the gospel wherever you can, falteringly. You could never imagine what God's going to do with those. Don't dare despise the day of small things. You know, I heard this illustrated many years ago by an old man who used an illustration of a typewriter. I don't know if you remember on your typewriter, back in the day, they used to be those ones where you have to bang, 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 and the arm came snapping up. Do you remember those ones? So this is decades ago. He was typing away, and he often wondered about the key with the A and the circle around it. Was it up on that kind of top number there? And wondered why on earth there was this key even there. What is it used for? Do you just kind of bang it to underline things and make it look pretty? I mean, and he imagined the key actually talking to itself and saying, why on earth am I here? What's my point? Unbeknownst to that key, we eventually invented the internet. And it has become the most used key on the keyboard, hasn't it? Every single email uses the at symbol. And here's the deal. You could never imagine what your small efforts one day God will do with. Your small efforts God will build into something far grander and greater. In heaven, in eternity, we'll look back and see how glorious it was. Do not dare despise the day of small things. And don't dare despise the people of small things. Do you know, this is the message of 1 Corinthians, wasn't it? It's easy to kind of fall into triumphalism where it's only the significant people who are significant. It's only the big people who are significant. It's only the people who do great and grand things who are significant. It's only the ones who give big amounts of money who are significant. Don't dare despise the people of small things. God uses each of us. He wants you to do more and press on, but every little effort he uses. Everyone amongst us, everyone who feels small, he delights to use. He wants to use. And your pieces will all add together to something, be something glorious. Brothers and sisters, don't dare despise the day of small things. Don't dare despise small things. Press on. Be encouraged. It's a word that's given to us in a very concrete context, the concrete temple. The power of God to enable them what they couldn't have done themselves. But it was given to give them heart. And I want to give it to you tonight to give you heart. It's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's because you have the Spirit of God that you can do what you do as God's person. Trust Him. Pray to Him. Call on Him to act. And don't despise small things. That little word, that little stand for Christ, that little act of faithfulness, that little gift, God uses them all. Press on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary encouragements you give us in your word. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit. We thank you for the power that by that Spirit you will build something even more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And we pray, please, that you would encourage us tonight. Those amongst us who feel small, who don't feel like they bring anything significant, Lord, we'd ask, please, that you might stir them and encourage them and strengthen them to keep pressing on in the small things and the big things. And that, Father, you would build all that we do into something glorious as you grow your temple. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.